We may now return, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to the chapter of his word that we read, the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, and we may read again at verse 13. Luke chapter 18 and at verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we find here that the Savior had been teaching them about how to pray and what to pray for. And he had done so on a separate occasion, as recorded earlier in this same Gospel, in the 11th chapter. We find the disciples coming to him and asking him to teach them to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And in answer to that prayer, he taught them both what they were to pray for and also how they were to pray. And with regard to what they were to pray for in the 11th chapter, he did give them that form of prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer. But he also directed them in particular to ask for the Holy Spirit. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? But also in teaching them how to pray, he taught them the lesson of importunity in prayer, with the parable of the man who went to his friend to give him three loaves and who initially would not rise. But of whom it was said, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. And then he goes on to say, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Showing this matter of the necessity of importunity in prayer. And so we have here, and in this 18th chapter, the Savior teaching them to begin with about this matter of how to pray. Importunity again is being brought out. How men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Savior, knowing very well how poor sinners would faint, and in the matter of persevering in prayer, would find much to discourage them, so that they stood in need of this, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so the example was given of the widow who came to the unjust judge, and who eventually arose to avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And he goes on to say, and shall not God his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. And having done so, we then find and meet with this parable, which also relates to prayer. And directs us again as to what to pray for. And in particular, we are directed here to a prayer with regard to the pardoning mercy of God through the blood of Christ. And these are two great matters that ought to exercise us in prayer. To be praying for the Holy Spirit and to be praying for the pardoning mercy of God. Which too may be summed up by the blood and the water, the blood speaking of the sacrificial merit of Christ's death, which is the ground of pardon, and the water speaking of the Holy Spirit as the water of life, to refresh the soul, to make the soul fruitful, to cleanse the soul within. And we believe that those among us here tonight who have been taught to pray in truth, it is true of you that no little part of your prayers respect these two matters, the blood and the water, the pardoning mercy of God through the blood of Christ, and the influences of the Holy Spirit working within your soul. Now, with regard to this particular parable that we have before us here, in which the Savior is teaching us to pray with regard to God's pardoning mercy, we find that a contrast is being drawn. In one sense, there are similarities. Two men went up to the temple to pray. They were both in the visible church. They were both diligent in attendance upon the public means of grace, and it would seem very likely that the time meant here is the time, the ninth hour, when men were to especially go up to the temple to pray, those who had access to that place, so that we read of Peter and John going up to the temple to pray about the ninth hour. And the ninth hour was the hour of the evening sacrifice. And they were both present there. And both had an exercise, an outward exercise at least, in the means of grace. The Pharisee stood and prayed, and the publican also stood and prayed. And moreover, we find that in common with one another, they both had grasped the fact that in order to be accepted with God, they must have a righteousness to present to him. The Pharisee, obviously presenting a righteousness of his own. And it is there indeed that the great difference begins to arise. For we find the Pharisee drawing near to God. He addresses him in the same way. He uses the same term as the publican does. They are both addressing God, the same God is in their mind. But what a difference in reality with regard to the manner and way in which they are approaching that God, and with regard to the conceptions that they have of that God. For the Pharisee is approaching God as a God of justice upon a throne of justice, and is coming to him along the terms and upon the terms of the covenant of works, and is approaching without a mediator. The evening sacrifice has been offered up, but his eye is not in the sacrifice. His eye is not in the mediator. He is approaching his creator without a mediator on the terms of the covenant of works. Whereas the publican is looking away from the throne of justice, he finds himself condemned at the throne of justice. And he is therefore looking away from, and appealing, as it were, away from the throne of justice to the throne of grace. And he is approaching the God of the covenant of grace. And he is coming to him, emptied of his own righteousness, and is approaching through the righteousness of another. And we read that he went down to his house justified. They both came up to the house of God from their own house. Perhaps we are intended to think that the publican was in a state of condemnation when he came up to the house of God, although the words of his prayer and his attitude in praying are entirely applicable to one already in a justified state. But it may well be that we are especially to consider here that this is an act of justifying faith expressed in the publican's prayer. And in that case, It would have been so that they both left their houses condemned and under condemnation. But one went down to his house justified, and the other went down to his house still under condemnation. O sinner, many a time you have come and gone to the house of God, and to the means of grace in secret, in family, as well as in public, and the great matter for you has it ever been the case in your experience that you have gone down from the means of grace, you have gone down back to your house, back to your life, back to where you were before, but with this great unspeakably precious change that you went down to your house justified? How solemn to be coming to the house of God condemned, coming to meet there with this, the substance of what was set forth in the evening sacrifice. And yet though that a crucified Savior is set forth before you, evidently crucified among you, yet time and time again you go down to your house still under condemnation. And you ought to fear lest the time will come when you will go down to your grave still under condemnation, never having come to stand for the publican stood, never having come to that union with Christ which he came to have. And therefore, surely when we are in the house of God, as we are this night, this ought to be the great exercise of every one of you here, that you would seek to come to have what the publican had by way of this precious faith, which united him to a precious Savior, so that he went down to his house justified. It was fulfilled then, was it not? In his case, and in the case of all who have such an experience, God is taking a people and making them joyful in the house of prayer. As the publican, surely, was made joyful in the house of prayer, just as joyful as Zacchaeus was, who was a real-life publican, who, when he received Christ, received him joyfully and went down to his own house justified. The Savior saying to him, today, salvation come to thy house. Well, in examining the passage, as the Lord would help us, we would like simply to notice in the publican's prayer here, the confession and the petition. First, the confession. And secondly, the petition. For there are both in his prayer. There were neither in the prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee had neither confession nor petition. He felt himself to be rich and increased with goods. He had need of nothing. And therefore, there is no confession of sin, nor is there any petition. But in the publican's prayer, and in the description of the publican's attitude in prayer, we have both confession and petition. Now, with regard to the confession that we find here, it is in the very words of his prayer. For in his prayer, he has a description of himself. When he is praying here for mercy, saying, God, be merciful to me, he does not leave it there. He does not only say, God, be merciful to me, but he describes what he is in his own eyes, and indeed what he is in the eyes of the God whom he is addressing. And he describes it in this way, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or a more literal rendering of these words would be, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And in that You find that he is therefore silent with regard to anything good, with regard to himself. And what a contrast he forms with the Pharisee, who had much to say about himself. Not that the Pharisee was seeking for mercy. The substance of the Pharisee's prayer was rather could be summed up something like this. He was saying, God reward me. God reward me, a righteous man. Yes, God reward me, the righteous man. As if he thought there were none like him for righteousness, presenting to God righteousness of his own making. Presenting to God a negative holiness to begin with. That he just was not as bad as other men were. I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. And that is all the righteousness that some have. They think God will accept them. They think they're on their way to heaven. They take to themselves the privileges of those who are justified, merely because they are not degraded, outwardly degraded sinners, as those are who, for example, have committed crime against the law of the land and find themselves in prison houses and so on. There are those who think like the Pharisee, and indeed man does think by nature like the Pharisee, that if we are not as grotesquely sinful as others are, then that is a righteousness which will ensure our standing in the favour of God. And he was going on also to speak of his religious duties, how he fasted twice in the week, how he gave tithes of all that he possessed. He was bringing before the Lord what was good as he imagined it to be with regard to himself. He had much to say to the Lord about his white things, but nothing to say to the Lord with regard to sin. But it is not so, friend, with regard to the publican. He is silent. He is silent. His mouth is closed, and that is an evidence that he has been brought in by the law of God to be guilty for one great end of the law of God, is that every mouth might be stopped, and the world brought in guilty before God. And so it is here with this publican. His mouth has been stopped with regard to all boasting, with regard to himself, with regard to all excusing of his sin, with regard to all covering of his sin. And therefore, we find him taking this to himself and nothing else. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all I am, from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. In me that is in my flesh, you would say, there dwelleth no good thing. Is that your own language today? Have you come as he came to be altogether emptied, and of your own righteousness, brought to an end of your own righteousness, and brought to sit down, but he is sitting down in a spiritual sense, which is in the lowest room. When you're bidden to a feast, sit down in the lowest room, the Saviour said, and so it is with any whoever came to take their place at the Gospel feast. If ever you took your place at the Gospel feast, you sat down in the lowest room, and that's where the publican is sitting, as it were. He is taking that place in his own estimation. He is the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner, as though there were no other sinner in the world, so great a sinner as he was. And that was just the same place that the Apostle Paul came to sit on, who was a great Pharisee. But when the Lord began to show him his sin and began to reveal to him something of the holiness of his law, of his nature, reflected in his holy law, then you know that his language was, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, yes, of whom I am the chief in his own estimation. And that's where the publican is here, the sinner, Is that your own thought? Was that your thought perhaps coming here tonight? I'm not like unto thy handmaidens, as Ruth was saying, how different I am from all others. I'm finding in my heart and in my life a corruption which makes me feel that I am the chief of sinners. Well, that was in the publican's prayer, the very words speaking of this, a confession of what he is before God, a sinner and nothing but a sinner. Oh, friend, you must come to that. As long as you will hold on to one thread of your own righteousness, you will never come to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But this poor man has come to see that he is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he is saying, and he's saying it to the God of heaven, that he is a sinner and that he is the sinner. His posture also speaks to us in language obviously intended to be symbolic of this sense of sin that he had. And one aspect of it is this, that he stood afar off. Oh, how different from the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood, the Pharisee sought out a chief place. The Pharisee stood, he had no fear of God. He had no sense of his sin as the publican did. And therefore, in an ostentatious way it would seem, he stood forth boldly with the savour of carnal boldness and carnal presumption in approaching God. He stood boldly forward before them all. And no doubt much of it, as was true of the Pharisees in general, it was to be seen of men, to have a place with men. That's what was in his heart in coming up to the house of God. Not that he might find the pardoning mercy of God and Christ. Not that he might have eternal life. No, but that he might continue to bolster his reputation as a religious man among men. And if that was in your heart, more than finding the pardoning mercy of God and obtaining it, that you would be seen of men, if you're more taken up with men in the worship of God, then you have reason to fear that you are more like the Pharisee than the publican. By way of contrast, the publican, he stood afar off. He crept in, not friend, that we are to think for a moment that there is here anything of despair and unbelief. Very far from it, as we would seek to come to notice more particularly. No, he is drawing near spiritually. He is not of those who draw back unto perdition. He is not in despair going away, though he finds himself to be the sinner. But nevertheless, he is taking, as we mentioned, the lowest room. He's standing afar off. If I could only, as it were, but touch the hem of his garment, I would be content, he's saying, to have the least place in the church of God. If I could but creep over the threshold and hide away in the corner, I would be content with that. He stood afar off, but still in the temple. What was he saying when he was standing afar off? I think he was saying, Lord, who shall stand? If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, in depths of distress of soul on account of sin, who shall stand? Who shall stand before this holy Lord God? Who can stand? On the ground of his own merits, he saw there was no standing. And he was seeing this and acknowledging this, that he deserved to be driven away. He deserved to be banished as an outcast. His sins had warranted this and merited this, that he would be banished from the presence and the favor of God, that he would be driven to eternal separation from the favorable presence of God forever. Oh, friend, that is what sin deserves. And in his standing afar off, He is acknowledging something of that. And there is something of the fear of God manifested here. Ah, friend, he is receiving in his soul a true knowledge of God. He is seeing God as he really is. He is seeing God as a consuming fire. And he is worshipping him with reverence and with godly fear. He is not coming boldly with any carnal boldness, with any levity in his way of worship. And we know that bodily exercise profiteth little. And we know that outward posture has only therefore a limited place of emphasis in the worship of God. And indeed it would be a mark often of a hypocrite to be seeking to simulate humility with ostentatious outward actions. But nevertheless, this is true. Our posture even in the house of God, an appearance in the house of God, might tell others much about what we are and where our hearts are. The reverence that ought to be was obviously lacking from the Pharisee who stood so proudly, who stood so confidently before the rest of them. Ah, this man was ashamed to be seen before his fellow sinners. Not only ashamed, as it were, to appear before the eye of the holy God, but ashamed even to be in the company of the Lord's people, standing afar off. But yet, as I say, not daring to exclude himself from their company, not daring to draw back. He did not leave the temple. He did not draw back unto perdition. There is presumption on the one hand, yes, but there is also despair on the other. And the publican is steering by divine grace between these two extremes. And here he is, standing afar off. He has the fear of God in his heart. He's seeing something of how great God is. And then we find also that he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. And that speaks of shame. You have another example of a publican, a real life publican as it were. We mention Zacchaeus as one such, even with regard to his very occupation, but you'll find another publican in spirit in the book of Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 9, where we read of Ezra praying to the Lord in a sense of sin, and he has these words. He said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. O friend, he was seeing something of the spotless moral purity of the God whom he was approaching. Are you seeing anything of that? The God whom you approach in prayer, the God with whom you have to do, is a God of holiness, that is to say, spotless moral purity, the brightness of his glory. Yes, he is seeing something of that light, as it were, like Saul of Tarsus, who saw a brightness of a light above the brightness of the midday sun. The more, friend, anyone would be getting any glimpse of something of the glory of the Lord, it would be bringing them to be like Ezra and to be like the publican here. I blush and am ashamed to lift up my face to thee. Oh, my God, there's faith in it still in Ezra's experience. But he is ashamed of himself, ashamed of his sin. Are you ashamed of yourself? I think you are, who are here today and are exercised in that way with regard to your sin. You're ashamed with regard to go no further of your sins of omission. You're ashamed of your prayers. You're ashamed of your prayerlessness. You're ashamed of your slothfulness. You're ashamed of your carnality. You're ashamed of your worldliness. You're ashamed of how little you do for the cause of Christ. You are ashamed of how what poverty accompanies every spiritual exercise you engage in, and all your efforts to bring forth fruit to his glory. You are ashamed, and you blush to lift up your face before him. Some have described shame as nature shrinking from itself. Shame is nature shrinking from itself. And that's what you have here. He is shrinking from what he observes in himself of loathsomeness in light of the holiness of God. And that light coming into the soul, the light of God's holiness, will bring a man to see something of his own filthiness. The Pharisee had nothing of that. He had no knowledge of the holiness of God. He was not comparing himself with the perfect standard of holiness in the moral law as revealed in the Word of God. Nor was he comparing himself with the perfect example of holiness in the life of the incarnate Son of God, who lived a life of perfect holiness in this world of sin and temptation. And he was rather comparing himself with others. But the publican is not comparing himself with others. He is comparing himself with the standard of God's holy law, which is a reflection of God's own holy nature. Yes, and that's what we are to do. That's what you are to do. To look into the law, to look into the law of God and see your own reflection there, to see your own portrait there. I heard of a woman once in Lewis. That was Bella Murray. She was writing to a friend overseas whom she had never met before. They were sending letters back and forth to one another. And the woman from overseas thought she would send Bella a photo of herself and asked Bella if she would send a photo of herself in return. But when Bella replied, she had to confess she had no available photo of herself to send. But she said, until I get such a photo to send to you, in the meantime, she said, you will find my portrait in Psalm 38. My wounds do stink and are corrupt. My folly makes it so. A disease that loathsome is, so fills my loins with pain, that in my weak and weary flesh no soundness doth remain. Have you ever seen your own reflection there? Have you ever seen your own image, as it were, revealed in the holy law of God that would make you to blush in a sense of your uncleanness? Rabbi Duncan, friend, was saying that the view that we are to have of our sin is to see our sin and to see the eye of God upon our sin. Is that not a thought? Our sins, thou, and iniquities, dost in thy presence place, and setst our secret faults before the brightness of thy face. To see your sin and to see the holy eye of God upon your sin, and for the eye of the holy, holy, holy God is upon your sin. And a view of that would make you like the publican here. You would be ashamed to lift up your eyes before the Lord. No wonder the godly in the past bowed in prayer. They had that posture. They bowed. They could not but bow. They were seeing something of how holy the God was to whom they approached, and something of how unholy they were in themselves. And this amounts therefore to part of the publican's confession of his sin. And then we find him, moreover, smiting upon his breast. Why is he doing that? Well, I think he's saying, is he not, that's the trouble. That's the source of my sin. That's the problem at its root. A fountain within my heart, yes, original sin, finding a corrupt fountain within my dead heart, my cold heart, my hard heart, my carnally minded heart. Is that a plague to you? We read of those who would stand in the temple and who would pray, and who would learn about the plague of their own heart. Oh, friend, are you discovering the plague of your own heart? And is that your language today, smiting upon your breast, identifying the source of all the outbreakings of sin, which appear from time to time in your life? It is here in your heart. And is he not, in this, as it were, taking vengeance upon himself? He's smiting, the word is strong, smiting us with a rod, beating upon his breast, yes, as one might beat wild animals out of their hiding place to slay them and to remove them. He's finding the unclean beast of sin in his heart, and he desires that these would be slain. He desires that these would be removed. And is he not also acknowledging that he is worthy of many stripes? Is he not feeling something in his conscience of this? The stripes of justice, the strokes of justice that his sin deserves. And he is agreeing with the justice of God. He is taking the part of the justice of God. He is accusing himself. He is condemning himself. And is that your own attitude before God today? Would you accuse yourself in this sense, that you would not cover your sin, but you would fully acknowledge your sin, as David fully acknowledged his sin, when he said, I will confess unto the Lord, my trespasses, said I. Not hiding sin, but agreeing with the sentence of God against him for his sin, that is what he deserves. He deserves the stroke of justice to smite him. And therefore, he smites upon his own breast. What revenge, what indignation, yea, what vehement desire is bound up with godly sorrow. Do you have that in your heart tonight, that you would willingly have every lust broken as to its power? That, as one of the people of God was saying long ago, the wild beasts of sin, which in the early days of his Christian experience, when they would appear, as it were, putting their heads out of the holes of their dens, he would, in these early days, cut their heads off. But now he was saying in his older age, alas, woe, he said, is Archie Crawford, for now these same wild beasts walk up and down in the face of my soul, and they defy me. But would you desire that they would all be slain, that you would spare none? You would be willing that Christ would come to gird his sword upon his thigh in his kingly power, to subdue your iniquities and to slay your lusts. You'll be saying, and off thy mercy, slay my foes that do my soul annoy. Well, we think there is evidence here of confession in the publican's experience, but there is more than that. There is petition also. There is petition, and as we noted, the Pharisee had not one petition. He needed nothing. Petition is an expression of need, a confession of poverty, a confession of want, an expression of emptiness. Yes, and so the publican has petitions, prayer that has petitions in it, prayer that has confession in it. There are marks of true prayer, and here he is opening his mouth wide. Yes, although he is standing afar off as to his posture, we say that he is drawing nigh. He is going to draw nigh to God so that there is faith in exercise. And what faith there is, for he is going to lift up the eyes of his soul to look to the God against whom he has sinned. And that's no easy matter. To face the God against whom you have sinned. Face the God whose holiness would make you to blush. He is going to lift up the eye of his soul by faith to him. He is saying, I will look as Jonah did. As Jonah did in a sense of sin. Oh, what a sense of sin Jonah had. When he felt himself to be in the belly of hell. Yes, and was saying, I'm cast out of thy sight. For my sin, I deserve to be and feel in my experience as though I am cast out of thy sight. Yet, he said, I will look again to thy holy temple. And this is what the publican is doing. He is looking to the Lord. And he is looking to the Lord as the God of mercy. He's looking to God as the God of the covenant of grace. He's turning away from within. Oh, friend, turn away from within. You're finding there nothing but what is causing you consternation and shame and confusion of faith. And I don't wish to be mistaken. Of course, we must look within. We must know what's in our hearts. We must examine ourselves. We must not hide sin from ourselves. But having found it there, you are to do what the publican did. He is now looking to God, friend. He is turning to the God against whom he has sinned. Look up, look out. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That's what he's doing now. He is looking to him. And he is looking in the exercise of faith. And his eye, the eye of the soul, is fixed in this, that God is a merciful God. Is that not a wonderful thing for a condemned sinner to get hold of, who has no worthiness of his own? That God is a God of mercy, which is to say that he will deal with a guilty sinner in a way of free, unmerited favor towards them in their misery. Yes, he is a gracious God. He will deal with them in a way of free, unmerited favor towards them, not only as miserable, but towards them as ill-deserving and hell-deserving. And he grasps that there is mercy with God. And we believe that what was especially in his mind was the pardoning mercy of God. That's a wonderful thing. The pardoning mercy of God, as far as east is distant from the west, so far is he from us removed in his love. In his love, all our iniquities. There is love, friend, there is pardoning love. When God pardons sin, that's true in justification at the beginning. But it's true also in the fatherly pardons that he gives to his people, wherein a fresh intimation of their justification is given, and where the removal of his fatherly wrath takes place. In both aspects of pardon, both in judicial pardon and in fatherly pardon, there is mercy shown. It is a royal act of God-like mercy to pardon, to pass by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, to retain not his anger forever, for he delights in mercy. And that's where the publican's eye was looking. That's what his faith was fixed upon. And we say it's not an easy matter for a soul with a sense of sin to look to the pardoning mercy of God. But it's where the sinner is to look and where you must look. There's no other way of salvation. There is no other hope. There is no other way to pardon. There is no other way to peace. There is no other way to eternal life but through this saving faith, looking to God in Christ as a God of mercy, that the Lord would freely pardon his sin. But while that is true, the word used here for mercy, as we've often heard, is a word which speaks of more than sheer mercy. It is a word which could be rendered, God be propitious to me, a sinner. God be propitious through the sacrifice to me, a sinner. And you see the publican is in the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice. His eye is on the sacrifice. And so was the eye of Ezra, whom we already mentioned. Ezra, who was saying he was ashamed and blushing to lift up his face before the Lord. Well, we find that Ezra had been in heaviness with regard to his sin for much of the day when he, and the sins of the people when he had heard of it. And we read of him that he trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And he says, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Why did the evening sacrifice encourage Ezra to rise up from his heaviness? Ah, friend, because now he was saying, as it were, with the psalmist, and viewing the evening sacrifice, though he had been saying before like the publican, who shall stand, if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But now he was able to say, yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. For where is the forgiveness of God? Well, you might reply, it's in his nature. Very true, God is a God of pardons. Yes. But there was no pardon shown to the devils, though it was his nature to pardon. You might reply then that he is a God of forgiveness and his purpose to pardon. And that is true. He had a purpose to pardon a company of sinners, of fallen mankind lost. But it is also in his promise. There is pardon in his promise. There is forgiveness with thee in thy promise. The promise of pardon unto you is preached, the forgiveness of sins. It's in the offer of the gospel. Be it known unto you, Paul was saying to sinners, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe shall be justified from all things by which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. But where is the forgiveness of God? Friend, it is in the blood of Christ as to its meritorious cause. And that's what Ezra was seeing. He saw the evening sacrifice. And now he rises up from his heaviness. And he can approach to that God in a way of a confession of sin. And with a view to obtaining the pardon of sin. And so it is here with the publican. He is saying, God be propitious. And that is to say that God's wrath would be appeased. God's wrath would be appeased. For the God is wroth with sinners every day. And the wrath of God abides on every sinner who has not believed in Christ. And the mercy of God flows out on the basis of justice satisfied. Because of the satisfaction of justice, it is that the wrath of God is appeased or turned away, so that a poor, poor sinner like the publican and like yourself can say, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Well, he was looking to that. Conscience needs that. Conscience, when it speaks, and it was speaking in the publican's experience, tells the sinner of the necessity that sin be punished in order to glorify the justice of God. And hence arises a difficulty. How can God pardon sin when his justice must be glorified in the punishing of that sin? For he will by no means clear the guilty. Yes. Where is the answer? It's here in the evening sacrifice. In the sacrifice. In the evening. The evening of the world. Once in the end of the world, friend, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's how the anger of God was turned away. It's not the Pharisees fasting, no. It's not your repentance, it's not your prayers that will appease the wrath of God. No, nor your weeping and wailing and gnashing of tears in an eternity of hell. There will be no appeasing of the wrath of God through the suffering and weeping and wailing of the lost in hell. Nothing, dear friend, could appease the wrath of God. But the blood of the Son of God is the sin bearer in our nature, standing in the room in the place of the guilty. And with that sin laid upon him, and the curse of the law upon him, and the wrath of God upon him, that thine anger is turned away, Isaiah was saying, and thou comfortest me. Where did the anger turn? It turned upon the head of the Son of God in the nature of man. And he endured it. He shed his blood in order to appease that wrath, the sacrifice, satisfying justice for all the guilt of an elect world. And you see, it is therefore this that God is reconciled through the death of his Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And there is what you need, however guilty, however troubled by sin today, however unworthy you find yourself to be, and you are altogether unworthy. I am not worthy to be called thy son. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. I'm not worthy to be out of hell. I'm not worthy to be pardoned. I'm not worthy to be renewed. I'm not worthy to have peace. I'm not worthy to have comfort. I'm not worthy of eternal life. But he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And that's where the publican's eye of faith was looking, to God in Christ. God shining out from between the cherubims in pardoning mercy where the blood was sprinkled. God upon a throne of grace. Yes. Come boldly then to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need on the grounds of the merits of Christ. I think now we can see the publican standing, and he could say, I stand upon his merits, I know no other stand. And he is looking to God in Christ to pardon his sin. And what we read of him is this. He went down to his house justified. He had union with Christ. Friend, that's what you need. You need union with Christ. Union to his person in saving faith, laying hold of him, closing in with him, as freely offered to you in the gospel. And that, upon that, his righteousness is imputed to those who are united to him. And on that ground of Christ's merits, the guilt, which is the ground of condemnation, is removed. And the sentence of condemnation is revoked. And he is justified. All his sins are pardoned. But not only that, his person is accepted now as righteous in the sight of God. He has a title to eternal life. He goes down to his house justified. What's he saying? I think he's saying, forever blessed be the Lord, for graciously he heard the voice of my petitions and prayers did regard. And let the Lord, our gracious God, forever blessed be, who turned not my prayer from him, nor yet his grace from me. He has been made joyful in the house of prayer. And he is on his way down to his house, a new creature in Christ Jesus, and it's written over him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And friend, it is to Christ again that you must come as a justified believer, troubled still about your sin, the shame and confusion of faith. You must come only through the mediator. It's not the Spirit's work within. It's not anything the Lord has done for you, worked in you in the past or in the present, that must be the ground of your approach. that you are to come standing only upon the merits of the ground of Christ, coming through him, coming to God through him, and looking, as it were, as David did, in a sense of great sin, to the high priest in heaven himself, and saying to him, with regard to the sacrificial merit of his death, do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so, yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. May the Lord add his blessing, we shall pray. O Lord, that thou wouldst give us to know the need that we have of thy pardoning mercy, the need of the mediator in every approach to thee, the need of his sacrificial death. O Lord, do thou show us thy glory. We beseech thee, show us thy glory, the glory of thy pardoning mercy through the death of Christ. May we thus be prepared to remember that death by confessing our sins, which were the procuring cause of that death. Grant, Lord, that thou wouldst bless and pity us. May we know the peace that follows upon pardon. May we know that comfort, which the Comforter alone can give, to convey a sense of thy favor to our souls, so that we would be joyful indeed in the house of God. Grant to take us home in safety. Bless us. We pray on the morrow be with the brethren who will speak, and be with thy servant in proclaiming thy word. May thy presence and blessing be with us. O Lord, do thou forsake us not. Though our sins deserve that thou wouldst go far from us, that thou in thy mercy wouldst be pleased to return for thy servants' sakes, the tribes of thine inheritance. Bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, and pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. We may now read in order to sing to his praise in conclusion in Psalm 86. Psalm 86. And from verse 13, Psalm 86, verse 13, because thy mercy toward me in greatness doth excel, and thou delivered hast my soul out from the lowest hell. O God, the proud against me rise, and violent men have met, that for my soul have sought, and thee before them have not set. But thou art full of pity, Lord, a God most gracious, long-suffering and in thy truth, and mercy plenteous. We'll sing these three stanzas to his praise and conclusion. Psalm 86, verse 13, because thy mercy toward me.
Because